If you have your Bibles, if you want to open with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we come tonight to verse 13 of Exodus chapter 20 and the sixth commandment. It's going to be a very long passage, probably take us a very long time to read it. You shall not murder. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage tonight, and even though it is short and brief, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would allow us to see the depth that's in it, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds, that you would change us and transform us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I've always been a big fan of history, especially colonial history. When I was a kid, my parents took me to Massachusetts to see all the various historical sites. We saw Concord Bridge, we saw Boston, and of course we saw Plymouth Rock. Now, I was pretty excited about Plymouth Rock. I'm sure most of you know the history of Plymouth Rock. It's the place where the first pilgrims apparently landed in the New World. And if you've ever seen Plymouth Rock, you can imagine my disappointment when we finally came to see it. It's just a rock. No surprise there. But it's about maybe, I don't know, 5 feet by 2 feet, stamped with the date 1620. I mean, you want to talk about anticlimactic. I had the same reaction that one of my relatives had, that she said she had when she saw Crater Lake in Oregon. Yep, there it is. That's kind of how I felt when I saw Plymouth Rock. It was almost, even though I'd been warned ahead of time that there wasn't much to it, it's about all you can do to stop thinking, that's all. That's it? I mean, that's it? There isn't any more? There's no other giant? That's it? Perhaps we have the same reaction when we come to this particular verse here in Exodus chapter 20. Do not murder. It's three words in English. It's two words in Hebrew. These words are a command. They're actually a little bit more of a command. You will not murder is more the, definite or a literal translation of the passage, indicating not just that you won't murder today, but you're not going to murder ever. Don't murder ever. The ongoing nation, a notion that might be lost if Moses had just simply said an imperative, don't kill. Don't murder today, don't murder tomorrow, don't murder the next day, don't murder ever. Don't murder. Got it? All right, let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. But there is a temptation as you're reading this to think, okay, well, that's it. Don't kill anybody. Okay, we're done. That's easy. I haven't killed anybody at this point in my life, and I don't plan on killing anyone in the future. And even the little footnote here in the ESV that shows up in some copies of the ESV, that the word to murder relates not just to outright killing, but also to accidental death, like the examples in the discussions of the cities of refuge in Numbers and Joshua, they still don't cause us concern because most of us have still not even killed anybody accidentally. Accidents do happen, car accidents, work-related incidents, and other unintentional actions, like the example in Deuteronomy 19, where the axe head flies off the axe and accidentally hits a coworker and kills them. Accidents happen, but such accidents don't happen often, which means that we're looking at this verse, there's a possibility that we'll react and just simply think, well, that's easy, I've got the sixth commandment covered. That one I'm not too worried about breaking. Don't kill anybody on your way home. Don't murder anyone at work tomorrow. Be certain you don't kill anyone in the future. You've got it covered. And part of this reaction, though, is caused by the fact that we have entered into a section of the Ten Commandments, and if you glance at your passage there, you'll notice where it's just short and blunt and to the point. We've had five commandments that have not only given the commandment, but they've also given an explanation for why you should follow that particular commandment. And now we just come to, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. There's no robust theology that's given like we saw with the first five Ten Commandments. But that's not at all to suggest that there is no robust theology. You just simply have to dig a little bit harder. There is actually a rich understanding underneath this commandment and a rich application, and that's simply what we're going to look at tonight, both the foundation and the application of this. For one thing, this commandment is telling us, without saying so, it is telling us that there is a value to life, that God values life. After all, this is His commandment. He's the one who's saying, don't murder. There are many different commandments that God has given here in the book of Exodus that he gives throughout the rest of chapter 20, that he gives elsewhere. And God could have taken any of those commandments and made them part of the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the 10 most important things that God says. For instance, God could have said, "Don't eat pork." He says that elsewhere. He could have made that one of the 10 commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't eat pork. But instead, he says, don't kill. You'll notice there's no mention of food here in these 10 commandments. Instead, these 10 commandments are dealing with the most foundational, the most important parts of human life. These are the bedrock for the entire law, the 10 most important things that God wants Israel to understand. And so they're addressing the items that are of the most value. And in this case, that would include life. Life is of the highest value, far more important than any dietary law about not eating pork. We know on the one hand that man has value, humankind, human life is important to God because man is created in the image of God. Man is the image bearer of God. So much so that God says in Genesis that anyone who murders should themselves be put to death. But there's also a life or a value in life in general, not just in human life, but life in general, of that which has been created by God, given life by God, and that should therefore give it a value, that God saw that it was important enough that he caused it to live. And us killing it, us murdering it, can in some cases actually devalue it and give it the impression that just life in general just isn't all that important. But when we stop and remember that God is the creator of it, we find this intrinsic value, that God is the one who made it, God is the one who gave it life, God's the one who established it. God, not Israel, determines all of life, determines what has life. All parts of creation exist to give God glory. Even the rocks and the stones, even mosquitoes and snakes and spiders and all those other parts of creation that we just wish would hurry up and die already. We want to get rid of those parts of creation, and yet God has created them. God has given them life. God is the one who has established them. And so we're reminded here in Exodus chapter 20 that God values life in general, human life especially, but life in general, the life of all living things. I'm not suggesting that you can't kill a mosquito or a snake. Actually, in some cases, you're actually preserving life if you kill a mosquito or a poisonous snake. Mosquitoes can infect you with a potentially dangerous disease. But what I am suggesting is that this commandment should give us pause before we indiscriminately take any life of an animal, of a creature, of a plant. It calls us to remember the fact that God is the giver of life. God is the one who gives life value. And on an even more important level, then, this commandment needs not just that we remember that God values life, but that we actively strive to preserve life, because God values life. I think often our minds go immediately to abortion. That's probably the easiest place where we recognize the fact that life needs preserved. And yet many times that means that we can actually skip over how this commandment applies to us and not just to the people at Planned Parenthood, because ultimately the issues about the value of life are far deeper than just abortion. The issue lies in all of our hearts. I would suggest to you that one of the reasons that abortion in our culture is so popular, and one of the reasons that it has been so accepted, has become so part of the mainstream society, on the church's watch no less, is because we have actually devalued life on a micro level. So now it's evident on a macro level, on something as large as abortion, but it's so much smaller than that. It started on such a smaller level. Abortion did not become legal in this country overnight. It became legal as part of a slow slide, a slow devaluing of life. We've seen the same thing in the book of Micah, as we've been talking about it on Sunday mornings, as people are consumed so that we can consume the things that we want. In order to be consumers, in order to consume things, you eventually have to devalue human beings. If you've ever read the book, The McDonaldization of Society, the author talks about how the principles of McDonald's, efficiency and the product and predictability of the product through all of their franchises, he finishes by talking about the fact that McDonald's devalues people, that their whole system is related to valuing food, valuing customers in the sense of getting your money, but actually devaluing you as a person, as a customer. And yet that's how we all think. We all think in those terms of devaluing life. We value convenience. We value comfort. We value my own will. I want it my way right away. I know that's Burger King, but my way right away. I want what I want, and it's the autonomy of self over another's life. I am more important, and what I want is what I want now, and I don't care what stands in my way. It's nowhere as near as important as what I want. I mean, that is at its very root, the heart of abortion. But that's a heart that you and I often will display. We will devalue other people. I don't care why you're going slow on the highway. The fact is you're going slow on the highway in front of me, and therefore it's wrong, because my need to go faster on the highway and to get around you is more important than anything that could possibly be going on in your life. Because when I'm on the highway, I'm the most important thing. And you suddenly have less value because you're in front of me. There might be a time in this country when we're able to bring about the end of Roe versus Wade. But unless the heart of the matter is addressed, unless people's perspective upon life in general changes, our perspective on the value of life is changed and transformed by the power of the gospel, by the power of God's word, by convicting us of our sin and calling us to repentance as a nation, not just for abortion, but of our devaluing life in general, the issue of abortion will simply be replaced by another societal evil. Because as awful as abortion is, and we all want abortion to end and we're working towards that, but as awful as that is, the heart of the matter will simply find something else, some other way to devalue one another. Another way to devalue those who are indefensible, self-indefensible, like young children or the elderly. The poor will be ignored. Medical ethics will run amok. Assisted suicide will become the highest form of free choice and personal autonomy, because in the end, abortion is simply a symptom of a larger problem. Modern man, us included, does not value life. I mean, we have to threaten fines for ignoring building codes in order to get people to build safer structures, when it should just be common sense that if you're building a structure, you should build it safe. I don't want anybody to die in this building, right? No, I don't. I want to make as much money as I possibly can. That's what gets valued, and I will cut as many corners as I can to save as much money as I can as I'm building this structure. Because life really isn't valued. Things are valued. Money is valued. Other things are valued. That's really the problem. And I think that's really what we're seeing addressed here in Exodus chapter 20. Don't murder, but also realize that you don't value life. God created this life. It is to be valued. And when you change our perspective, when we value life over things, our actions naturally begin to change. Because we actively work to preserve life, because we value it so much. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8, speaks of putting up guardrails around the edge of your roof. It's probably one of the, most ancient forms of a building code. Perhaps the Code of Hammurabi has a building code as well. But here you have a biblical building code. You need to preserve life by preventing somebody from falling off your roof. Which really just makes common sense if you value life. I don't want people falling off my roof. Exodus chapter 21, which we'll get to in a few weeks, talks about keeping an aggressive animal penned up. Specifically, the animal is an ox or a bull, but today we might expand this to include vicious dogs or any other sort of animal. Why should you keep that animal penned up? Well, so it doesn't kill anybody. It should just be common sense. We want to preserve life, so we're going to take these steps to make sure that we preserve life. And the Old Testament is filled with these kind of laws. And it's not just because it's awful and terrible when a dog or a bull or an ox kills somebody, but because God values life. These laws were put into place for that reason, to preserve life. Even our building codes, such as the building codes that both Roanoke City and Roanoke County have in place dealing with, the building of decks off the back of your house, they include requirements for attaching your deck to the house, which support you, what size to use, which type of bolts you need to use to attach that ledger board to the house, which size joists you need to use, how many joists you need to use, etc., etc. All of these rules exist to preserve life. Otherwise, we end up with situations like what happened in Florida, at Florida International University and the collapse of their bridge there, or even more recently, the bridge collapse in Genoa, Italy. People cut corners. By doing so, they put lives at risk. But when we value life as the most important thing, as more valuable than money, more valuable than our economy, more valuable than how many building supplies we can save, when we value life, we naturally strive to avoid such tragedies. Again, not just because a person's death is inconvenient or the sadness and the heartache caused by death, but because life has value. To put it this way, if even the pagans, or to use Jesus' terminology, if even the Gentiles seek to preserve life through building codes, and so on, perhaps because of the inconvenience of death, but for whatever reason, if even the pagans will go to such lengths to preserve life, then should not we, those who understand the value of life and understand that life has been created by God our Father, that life is a part of His creation, that mankind is the image bearer of creation, then should we, the church, not go to even more lengths to preserve life? Absolutely. We should work to preserve life. This is ultimately what is at stake here in the sixth commandment, the value of life. It's not enough to just say, do not murder. When our devaluing of life runs the risk of destroying people even at a distance, so far removed that we can say, well, I didn't kill them, so therefore I'm not responsible. I didn't murder them. I didn't pick up a gun and shoot them. Instead, though, we're being called here to actively work to preserve life at the smallest level, at the heart level, even as we strive, obviously, to prevent the taking of life at a high level, the largest level, dealing with the symptoms of this fallen perspective, like abortion. We can't simply be content to picket Planned Parenthood. We also need to drive to the very foundation of their error and deal with their hearts. And we ourselves need to do the same. Even as we're calling Planned Parenthood to repentance, we also need to repent ourselves of valuing other things as more important and not seeing the value of life. God is saying here, value life because I value life. I created life. I sustain life. So in my image, as my image bearers, as the kings and queens of creation, it falls to us to pursue such value, to teach such value, and to work towards such value because, first in our own hearts, but because we understand that God is the one who gives it value. We need to work on our own perspective and then work to call others to that same perspective, that life has value. Because only when human hearts see the value of life as created by God will they respond in a manner that protects life. We might be tempted to simply stop there. We've talked about life has value. We've talked about preserving life. We've talked about how it's deeper than just simply not killing. We might stop there if it weren't for the fact that we have a virtual commentary upon the Old Testament known as the New Testament, where the New Testament writers give their understanding of the Old Testament law. When Jesus especially speaks, it's not just his opinion of Old Testament law. He's telling us how the Old Testament law is supposed to be understood. He's revealing how the law of God, even the Old Testament, is supposed to be at work in our lives today. And on this specific commandment, do not murder, Jesus gives his explanation during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. The Apostle John makes a similar connection in 1 John chapter 3. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in them. For the New Testament writers, the prohibition of the sixth commandment was not simply about valuing life. That was certainly part of it. We see that throughout the Old Testament. It wasn't simply about preserving life, about not taking life either accidentally or deliberately. For them, the issue was about taking this value of life to the next level, of valuing them to the point that you actually loved them. Jesus, John, both say that murder begins in the heart. Jesus says, everyone who is angry with his brother and insults him, says, you're a fool, is a murderer. On the one hand, we understand the Apostle John's words to mean that if we are in our hearts wishing that that other person was dead, then we're a murderer. That would mean, as is true with other references to laws in the New Testament, that the desire, the intent, the wish to do something is just as heinous in God's eyes as actually committing the act. If I wish the person was dead, if I wish that they would die already and wish that I could kill them, that's the same as actually killing them. But Jesus' words go a little deeper when they talk specifically about anger. He says, anger, even calling your brother a fool, is killing them. Sure, if you're angry with them to the point you want to kill them, then we understand John's words. You murdered them in your heart. But are we never to be angry with someone lest we be guilty of murder? That simply calls into question our claims earlier tonight about having never killed someone, as I'm sure all of us have been angry with someone. Is Jesus saying that all of our anger with another person is due the extreme penalty of an eternity in hell? Isn't this a little extreme? Yes, it's extreme. But it's deliberately extreme, and not really inaccurately extreme. Jesus is being deliberately extreme, but he's also being deliberately accurate. Jesus has elevated the penalties here from judgment in a court to judgment in the heavenly court to get our attention and to cause us to understand that the very seeds of anger are the beginnings of murder. It's the beginning of murder. Sure, we might not actually end up killing the person that we're angry with. We might not even hope that they die. We might not even fantasize about how we would kill them. Hopefully you're not. And yet, at the same time, Jesus said, the anger that leads to such actions is already there. The roots of murder are already there. The murder has, in many ways, already taken place. Jesus' words make us realize just how serious this sixth commandment is, speaking not just of actual murder, but the thoughts that could, if left unchecked, the anger that could continue to grow could potentially lead to thoughts of murder. I mean, after all, if even the anger that leads us to call our brother a fool or an idiot, even those words demonstrate the bitterness and the murderous intent in our hearts. Do we call them a fool because we really want them to be built up? I doubt it. Do we call them an idiot because we really want them to feel good about themselves? I doubt it. I mean, have you ever considered why we call people names? It isn't to make them feel good. Or at least, it's not when I do it. I mean, why is it that you have probably never heard someone ever call someone a stuck-up, half-witted, scruffy-looking nerf herder? Because those words wouldn't actually hurt anybody. They'd probably look at you and say, I don't even know what you just said. Why are we never tempted to call someone the son of a motherless goat? Because that's just silly, and it only shows up in comedy movies. No, we use words that we know are going to hurt the other person. Fool, idiot, jerk. We say those words because we want to do harm to the other person, and we know exactly what words to say. You're just like your mother. We know the words to say. Not words intended to make that person feel warm and fuzzy, but words that are trying to do damage. Dare we say words that are trying to kill a part of someone? We may think we'd never punch someone in the face, or that we would never kill, but our words reveal the truth of the matter. We are just as determined to do damage to another person as the most vile professional assassin. We want to inflict damage. That's Jesus' whole point. The anger that leads you to verbal assault is the same anger that leads to physical assault. And even if you never actually physically assault someone, you've already shown by your words, by the thoughts and intentions of your heart, that you want to assault them. We might hear the words of 1 John chapter 3, where he talks about thinking of killing someone and think, I've never thought of killing someone, I've never dreamed of it. And yet if you've been angry with someone to the point of verbal assault, then actually you have thought of killing somebody, according to Jesus. In fact, you've thought of assaulting someone without even realizing that you were thinking about assaulting them. Because in the heat of the moment, you were just angry and you wanted them to suffer. Which makes Jesus' explanation go back to the same issue in Exodus 20 that we've already seen. Do we really value the other person? Do we really value their life? If we really just want to see them damaged and hurt, do we value them? We might think of some person that we hate, and we think to ourselves, of course I value your life. I just wish you were in a coma. But Jesus says, no. That's not good enough. It's not good enough to just say, I wish you weren't dead. Jesus says, no, it's not enough to do that. It's not enough to say, I'm okay with that person being physically alive. Jesus says, I want you to value that life. Value that person. I mean, that's really what it boils down to. Do we value other people? Or are they just in the way of what we want? That's usually why we get angry with people. You're standing in the way of what I want. I don't typically yell at cars that go past me. I yell at cars that are in front of me and won't let me pass them. You're standing in my way. And what I want is more valuable to me than that person. We get angry because things didn't go our way, and this person played a role in it not going our way, which is why we're angry. You messed with me, you messed with what I want, well, I'll show you, you're a... fill in the blank. Take that. I'm hurt, so now I'm going to hurt you. But I think this response shows us where our focus really is. The emphasis is not upon loving the other person, it's upon loving ourselves. I want what I want. It's why James talks in James chapter 4 about how you want what you want and you will even go to murder, he says, because you don't get what you want. I think there's a part of us that reads that and thinks, oh, come on, James, nobody in the church was killing each other. And yet I think James has partly Jesus' words in mind, saying, yeah, but you don't value them either. In some cases, you do wish that they were dead because then they'd get out of your way and you could do what you want. I'll show you how much I value me by hurting you, when Jesus is saying, no, you need to show the other person how much you value them. I think if we go all the way back to Exodus chapter 20, that's really what Moses is saying. Not just don't murder, but value the other person. I think it's part of why Jesus says that reconciliation is so important, because we realize and grasp the value of that other person. Even as Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount, even when that person is angry with us, we pursue reconciliation in an effort to restore our relationship with that person because we value them, because we recognize how important our relationship is with them. This is the perspective that both Jesus and John, and I would say Moses, are calling for. Love for our fellow man, love for our brother and sister in Christ, love for the seemingly unlovely, love for those that seem as though you can't find really a use for why they're here. And yet, we understand they have value, because God says they have value. So this then is the natural application of Exodus chapter 20, that God in His wisdom was speaking not just of the value of life, as in don't die or don't kill, but the value of a person and the value of their life, of wanting to serve them, of wanting to love them, of wanting to build them up, and more importantly, even wanting to preserve them, seeking to establish that relationship with them when it's broken, because we value them. Everybody has value. That's what I think God is teaching us tonight from Exodus chapter 20, the value of a life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you that you have deemed us valuable enough to die for us, even when we had rebelled against you. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us for going so far as to value ourselves more than anything else, even more than another person's life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would call us to a proper perspective, that we would repent of our self-centeredness and instead value the lives of others. We pray all this in your name. Amen.